2 Kings chapter 5 will complete the chapter today. And we'll just read chapter 5, verses 15 to the end. And just as a review, last time we saw Naaman, the captain or the general of the king of Aram, coming to the king of Israel, Jehoram, and seeking to be healed of his leprosy. He couldn't do it, but somehow Elisha learned about it, whether through word of mouth or God revealed it to him. He came to Elisha. He didn't want to believe Elisha telling him, just go down and bathe in the Jordan 7 times. Finally, his servants advised him to do it. He did it, and he came out clean, like baby's skin. So we'll pick it up at verse 15. When he, that is, Naaman, returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please, take a present from your servant now." But he, that is, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please, give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow." Well, what a story, and there are many contrasts in this chapter. Last week we looked at Naaman the leper cured by God, but this week our title is Gehazi's greed cursed by God. There's a contrast between Naaman and Gehazi. Chapter 5, verse 1 begins with Naaman the leper, and the chapter ends with Gehazi the leper. A very clear contrast. And there are many comparisons in this second part of the chapter as well as the first. Just to name a few, the servant and master motif continues. You heard several times the master, the servant, the master, the servant, back and forth, back and forth. We noted Naaman's generosity versus Naaman's greed. That could have been the title as well. Naaman's generosity versus Gehazi's greed. Or Naaman's conversion versus Gehazi's collapse. Naaman's converted, but in a sense, Gehazi apostatizes or falls into great sin. Elisha's devotion or Gehazi's deviancy. There's this great contrast between these two men that shocks us, that attracts our minds. And I was thinking about this whole idea of comparing and contrasting. In college, we write papers, compare and contrast. And it's all through the scripture from beginning to end. And I believe our minds are attracted to this tool of writing, of the scripture, of speaking, comparing and contrasting. And think about the inspiration of the Word of God, how amazing it is that God could have just spoke everything in a certain fashion, but there's inspiration encompasses all the forms of scripture, poetry and history and so forth and so on, but particularly comparing and contrasting people, ideas. It's all through the Bible. And this chapter holds up this pagan man, and Jesus points to Naaman as that Gentile that God saved, and yet we see this Jew collapsing. There's such a stark contrast in how God dealt with each one. So before we get to Gehazi's greed, which it's interesting, in the NAS, that's what this section is broken out above verse 15. It has Gehazi's greed, and that's the title I'm sort of focused on in this message. But really, the first few verses tell us a lot more about Naaman and his, I believe, conversion. So then verse 15 again, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." Remember how we left, or what we last talked about with Naaman in verse 11? He was furious. He was so angry. He was in a rage. And now we find him changed. After he was healed of that leprosy that he had for presumably many years, he was a healed man, and he had a healed mind. It reminded me of Saul of Tarsus, who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and then Saul. I believe it's a similar type of conversion with Naaman. He was angry, he was furious at Elisha, and then all of a sudden this man has a new attitude. And he proclaims, "I know that there's no other God but the Lord, the God in Israel." No other God. So we have eight lessons. The first is this, thinking of his conversion. A first step of saving faith is to believe in God exclusively. And focus on that, because he says there's no other God. There were many gods in these regions, in a small area, many gods, many idols. But Naaman realized when God opened his eyes to the fact that there was no other God but the Lord. It was only the God of Israel. This is important. When you're saved, you don't keep all your other gods. You don't keep bowing down to your other idols. And you may have thought of already what's coming, and we'll get to that. But he confesses there's no other God in all the earth. He forsakes. He responds to the healing by offering these gifts. "Please take these gifts." And he calls himself the servant of Elisha. And it's interesting, again, this chapter began with, there was this man, Naaman. He was a great man with his master. And this servant master, it's all through this chapter. But now he calls himself a servant of Elisha because he was healed by Elisha, by God. Again, see how furious he was till now he is humbled. He's, I believe, a new Christian, if we can say it in New Covenant terms. Well, how does Elisha respond to this offer for gifts? He says in verse 16, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. He takes this oath that we've heard many times. We're going to hear it again in this chapter. As the Lord lives, I swear before God, as God is the living God, I will take nothing. I stand before God, not before your gold. Your gold and your silver are not what I need, what I want, and you can't buy or give something to get God's favor. Even your fine wardrobe, I don't want it. I will take nothing. But Naaman urged him, pushed him, pressed him to take it, and Elisha again refused. Absolutely, I will not take your stuff. It's interesting if you think about other places where Elisha did receive the first fruits that were brought to him in the last chapter. So it's not necessarily that receiving a gift would be wrong, but he, I believe, did not want this Gentile to think that, well, God does this and then you give gold for it. And Elisha didn't want to be known as receiving all this. Remember, we calculate it's like $1 billion, millions of dollars in gold and silver and wardrobes. He didn't want to be known as receiving that from the Syrians. You can chew on that a little bit more. But I will take nothing. Lesson two from this. God's servants must be free from the love of money. It's a theme through the scripture. It's illustrated here by Elisha. God's servants must be free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 3:3, a qualification for elders. It was all about the Lord. It wasn't about Elisha, and it's the same today. The church is not about men. It's not about the money they can get. And if we, as Christians or elders, love money more than God, we'll end up like Gehazi. We must be free from the love of money. We must desire God's smile more than man's silver. Remember Simon Magus? He thought he could obtain the gift of God by giving money, by buying the power of God from the apostles, and he was cursed. Or think of 1 Peter 5:2 for the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Why do the translators choose these words? I don't know. Sordid? Who speaks that way? Dirty money. Don't be a shepherd for dirty money, for gaining money incredulously, we might say. Or you could look up 1 Timothy 6:8-10, how the rich are warned, don't pursue riches lest we be damned. The love of money can destroy a person, and we see it all around us. So learn, and again, here's a contrast between Elisha, who didn't accept the money, and Gehazi, we'll read about soon, craves that money, and he gets some of it. Well, verses 17, continuing, Naaman said, if you're not going to take this money, if not, please let your servant, speaking to himself, of himself, it was unclear at first when I read this, it sounded like he's speaking of Elisha's servant, but if you read it carefully, Naaman said, if not, please let me, that's Naaman, at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but the Lord. If I can't have these gifts unloaded in your house, then I'm going to ask for something more importantly, a load of dirt. Now, what in the world does this mean? Why would he ask for 2 cartloads of dirt? Well, the answer is in the second part of the verse. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings and sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He wanted dirt from Israel to build an altar for Yahweh back in Damascus. That's part of his conversion. He wanted to take this dirt from Israel back to Damascus and build some type of mound to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. He knew enough. He knew something, though it was incorrect, because Israel was always told when they were going into the promised land, you're not just going to set up your altar anywhere. It was in a particular place. They were warned again and again in Deuteronomy and elsewhere that you have to do it in this place. If you can't make it, if you're hindered, you can do it at home. But typically they had to go to the tabernacle, to the temple. But here he knew something, that he needed a new type of altar to offer sacrifice to God. So give me some Israeli dirt, if you will, to build this mound to take back with me so that I can sacrifice to the Lord. One author reports that actually transporting holy soil for religious purposes was a custom during these days among in several religions. They really focused on geographical deities, and so this was not necessarily uncommon. It sounds strange to us. Why would we want dirt? But he believed in his newborn faith, maybe blurred faith, but he wanted something to take back with him so that he could worship God in Damascus. He wanted even the soil to sacrifice to the Lord. He doesn't say to sacrifice to my God, but he says to the Lord. But it seems that his mind had been changed. He was not devoted to the gods of the Arameans, and we'll see that god in a moment, the particular main one. He wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of Israel. So lesson three, a second step of faith is to radically repent of your idolatry. And I say radical because this man had grown up sacrificing to Rimmon, to honoring and worshiping the god of the Arameans, the god of the Syrians, and likely other gods. But now he says there's no other gods. There's only one true God. Remember, this is a newborn faith. This man is immature in his faith. He's coming out of a radical culture where they worshipped idols, and he was, I believe, converted by God to have faith in the God of Israel. So he says there's no other God. He has to take radical steps. He's going to take this dirt back in the carts to build some type of mound where he can offer sacrifices. Right or wrong, that's what he thought he should do. So make sure that we're radically repenting of our idolatry, ready to give up. This is a big change to say there's no other God but the Lord. Verse 18, he adds to his request for the dirt, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, pardon your servant in this matter. He's thinking about the consequences of his new faith when he gets back home as the general, the number two man in the country. When I get back to Ben-Hadad the second, my master, and accompany him and be by his side when he goes to worship the false god Rimmon, when that king leans on my hand, and we'll see in 7:2 and 17 that Israel, the king of Israel, had a man that he would lean on as well, the royal officer. This was a phrase that it's not that he was necessarily handicapped and he couldn't walk into the place of worship. It was the right hand of strength. And you can see that in 7:2 and 7 verse 17. We'll come to that in a few weeks. So when I have to go with the king and he bows down before this god Rimmon, forgive me, pardon me. I know he's not the true God, but I'm the king's general. Forgive me when I do this. He already had a sense that this is wrong. The Puritan Joseph Hall said, if I must go to the house of that idol, it shall be as a servant of the king, not as a supplant of the god Rimmon. And you could think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were with Nebuchadnezzar, and they honored him, and Daniel, they honored King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was a pagan. But ultimately, when it came down to it, they would not worship Nebuchadnezzar. And again, keep chewing, and I'm sure you already are. Okay, what's going on here? We would say, don't even go back. You know, get your family and come back here. But we'll get to that in a moment. Rimmon was the storm god, the thunder. And he's also known as Hadad. And we have Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad. And his symbol was the thunderbolt. That's the god Rimmon. And he became, into the Greek times, Zeus. This is Rimmon. Just keeping that in mind, that's who he is. But Naaman says, pardon me, forgive me for this sin. And I think Elisha's response helps us to untie this knot, this difficulty of Naaman and going back and accompanying his king into the worship of Rimmon. How does Elisha respond to Naaman? And this is descriptive, not prescriptive material. But Elisha responds, verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. Go in peace. He doesn't say, repent of your idolatry. Don't go back. Go in peace. Now, yes, this is also a common saying, even in the Middle East today, peace be upon you. It's a common phrase. So we are seeking to understand what does this mean, but at least this is Elisha's parting word to the question. And remember, what was his question, his request? Pardon your servant. Pardon your servant. And how does Elisha reply? Go in peace. So I think that helps us to understand was Naaman's conversion true. We don't have more information, but at least Elisha's response, and Elisha was not a man that was afraid to challenge kings. He didn't come down to him when he came to his house. He could have very easily said, you're wrong, repent. He was not afraid of Naaman. He wasn't afraid of any king, the king of Israel or the king of Aram, but he tells that man to go in peace, and he departed. I believe that Elisha understood better than us what Naaman meant and what Naaman planned to do, so he tells him to go in peace. Consider Elisha's gracious answer. He was gracious to this new convert. He was patient, not overloading Naaman with do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this. There's a time for that. But Elisha was gracious. Almost a little bit different if you think about when he cursed the lads, when he did other things. He's very gracious to this man. Compare how he reacts to Gehazi at the end of this chapter. He's cursed. And this was his dear friend of years. But here he is. Go in peace. Go in peace. Lesson 4. What could we learn from his example? Like Elisha, let us treat new believers with grace and patience. I think it's a great picture. Like Elisha, let us treat new believers with grace and patience. A new believer is not going to look like a person that's been a Christian for 10 years. It's just not going to be the case. It's a newborn baby. One, again, Joseph Hall, the Puritan, said, it's not for us to expect a full stature in the cradle of conversion. A baby doesn't have the maturity that an adult has. Of course not. It's obvious. And I'm challenged because I could expect a new Christian to look just like a mature one. It's not going to happen. And this man was from a pagan background. He didn't know a lot better. So I think there's a lot to be seen reading between the lines a bit, but his reaction to really Naaman's faith and repentance. That's what I see here, and I hope you see the same. One author goes even further and says, this benediction, which is what it is, go in peace, shows a covenant relation with the speaker and his God. That's an even stronger, that's D.J. Wiseman, the great scholar. And I'm not sure I would go that far, but at least it's interesting. You don't just say, peace be upon an idolater. This is not a loosey-goosey phrase that you say. And again, remembering the character of Elisha, he was not one to mince words or to say things just to tickle the ears of his hearers. And think of Jesus with his new disciples. He was so patient with the new converts that would hear his word. He had a different word for the Pharisees. And even as his disciples were expected to get more mature with time, sometimes he had to rebuke them. But overall, we see great patience and grace with new believers. It doesn't mean we go the other way and expect nothing from a new believer. There must be new fruit. There must be deeds of repentance. There must be something to show you're a believer. But they're not going to look like a mature Christian, and we can't expect that. That would be unbiblical. We can bring God's standards and his word to bear, but let us treat new believers with grace and patience. May God grant that we would see new believers and that we would have the maturity to deal with them biblically. Well, we move from the generosity of Naaman to Gehazi's greed, verse 20. A contrast. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, remember, Naaman said, I'm your servant. Now we see another contrast. The servant of Elisha, the man of God, not the servant of Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, but this was Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. He thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean, maybe even racial slur, Naaman the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, he takes an oath, I will run after him and take something from him. Gehazi had great privilege. He'd heard the stories of Elijah. He had observed the miracles that Elisha had done. He heard all the stories, the truths of God. And yet he's about to go off the rails here. He's going downhill fast, backsliding to the 10th degree. He saw the widow and the children provided for. He saw the Shunammite given a child. He saw the baby, the child resurrected from the dead. Who knows what else he observed? He was with Elisha, the man of God. And yet he has this wicked plan. He thought, remember verse 11, Naaman, he said, I thought. There's these contrasts between these two characters. But Elisha thought, he had a bright idea, so he thought, my master, is he almost blaming Elisha? My master spared this Naaman. The Holman Christian Standard says, my master has let this Aramean Naaman off lightly. He didn't pay up, so I'm going to get something. Elisha didn't take anything from all the stuff that Naaman brought to him, but Gehazi is resolved to get some, for himself. He takes this vow, as the Lord lives. This was the same vow Elisha took, as the Lord lives, I will not take anything. And Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, I will take something. Again, the contrast in these characters. Righteous to wicked. He says, I will run. One author said, this contains an extremely emphatic resolve. He's going to run after, just like he was told to run after and to go to the baby that died back at Elisha's house. Remember, he maybe was a young man, he was a fast runner. Well, now he's going to gird up his loins and he's going to run and catch up to Naaman and his company. What can we learn from Gehazi, this man who was the servant of the man of God? Lesson 5, closeness to the people of God does not make you godly. Closeness to the people of God does not make you godly. You can be in the church, even a member of the church, that doesn't make you godly. You can have godly parents, but that doesn't make you godly. You can be with the man of God. Look at the people that were around Jesus and who's the arch example, Judas. A lot of parallels with Judas here. Closeness to the people of God does not make you godly. Yes, we need the people of God to sanctify us. Iron sharpens iron, of course. But you can be amidst a godly man like Elisha and have such a great fall. Remember Judas's words or the description? Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Fake liar. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was a liar as well, a liar and a thief. Like Gehazi, so paralleled. There's no substitute for knowing the power of God and the power of Christ in your own life. And Gehazi reveals that he did not have a close walk with God himself. Verse 21 and 22, he continues, Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw one running after him, his men were watching, he was watching, he came down from the chariot. Just picture this. His entourage, his chariot, he comes down from the chariot. How big was that chariot? I mean, he had to get down from it. Was it one step? It sounds bigger. And he inquired, is all well? He was concerned maybe something happened with Elisha. We heard this phrase in the last chapter. It was how they spoke to one another. It was how they greeted one another. And his lie, he answers Naaman, my master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please, give them a talent of silver, 75 pounds of silver, and two changes of clothes. This Gehazi had ran and caught up to Naaman and has this string of lies. Everything is fine, but we've had some surprise guests. And surely this type of thing would have had happened before with Elisha. Some sons of the prophets would show up. They would have needs, just like when we read about the pot of stew in the last chapter. And he's concocting this story that Elisha had sent him to get some help for these young men that had arrived. Please give them. He has three lies. My master has sent me. Two young men. There was no two young men. And even, please give them these items. Elisha didn't ask for the items. His lies are starting to multiply. He has what Waltke calls falsified facts. He's twisting. He's making up falsehoods. Lesson 6. In the words of Proverbs 21:6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. The pursuit of death. Gehazi is the perfect example of lying to get. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Maybe you've already thought of Ananias and Sapphira. How does God deal with lying people, especially when it's in the community of God? He takes it very seriously. Even death. Lying is no small sin in our culture. It's a joke. In the corporate world, it's a joke. I face it daily. Well, you can just tell them this. No, that's not the truth. There's no white lies. There's no small lies. They are all great lies. And getting things by lying is a fleeting vapor. Cheating on your taxes. How common is that? It seems that Gehazi may have been rationalizing from the beginning. Well, this was Naaman, the Gentile. He had all this money. That king is so rich, a little money won't hurt. We deserve it. We're the people of God. I'll just take one talent. I didn't ask for all 10. I only take two outfits instead of the 10. This is a small portion. We could say beware of rationalizing your sins or justifying your sins. I only took a little. He won't miss it. only told a small lie. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. The mouth is meant to speak truth and to be delightful to a man. That falsehood, those lies, seem sweet in the mouth for a little bit, but afterwards it's turned to gravel. Do you think at the end of this story, Gehazi was happy with that money? That was like a lead sinking him under the water to drown him. It was sweet on the way back. I got it. I got the silver. I got the clothes, but not for long. It was turned to gravel in his mouth. That was Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. It may last for a little while, but as it says in, I believe, Leviticus, be sure your sins will find you out. You will be caught. And if you have kids or grandkids or you want to give something to a child, we used to have this book called A Pack of Lies. Maybe parents, Christopher, the Church Mouse Classics. It's one of those by Barbara Duvall. I didn't validate the whole book. I don't have it anymore, but I remember reading it with the kids. It's a great book about how lies get multiplied. A Pack of Lies. Check it out. If it has problems, forgive me, but I believe it was good, and there's a whole series. Maybe they're all that good. But we should teach our children. We should teach ourselves. We should sharpen one another to always have 100% honesty. There's so many temptations to lie. So I ask us, are we committed to 100% honesty? Not only so that we won't get busted and punished by the police, by the IRS, by getting caught by someone, by a college professor for cheating. Are we committed to 100% honesty? It's a good self-check. There are many ways where the devil tempts us to lie and not tell the truth, and even to get, and one lie begets another lie, and then another lie. He had several here. Learn from his sin how not to sin. Verses 23 and 24, Naaman, he doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he deduced something. You can think about it. But he said, be pleased, not only one talent, take two, take 150 pounds of silver. And he urged him and bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants. There are quite a few twos there. And they carried them, his servants, carried them before Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, back to getting close to the house of Elisha where they stayed, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He thought, I'm good. I have the money. I got double what I asked for. Naaman was generous. He wanted to give more. And he even made his servants carry it, and he urged again. He pushed Gehazi, take more. And he filled up the bags right there. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, Gehazi, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to make money, to seek a promotion, to provide. But if we love money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. There's a big warning for all of us. And by God's grace, I trust this doesn't apply to any of us. But we will be tempted to it. To love money, to lie, to get. Maybe you have to do, like me, a self-review and then give it to your boss. Am I going to exaggerate my achievements for the year hoping to get a better raise? I'd be like Gehazi. Honesty, brothers and sisters. Let us pursue it for the glory of God. Lest we be like Gehazi, who thought it was all good. He had the gold, the men were gone, it's in my pocket. Verse 25, but he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Startling words. Where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Another lie. Lies upon lies upon lies. He came back thinking he was good to go, but Elisha was waiting for him. I bet Gehazi's mouth got really dry. I bet he was trembling in his boots. He was busted. Trembling in his sandals is what's in my notes. But these words, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Does that remind you of anyone, any words that someone else spoke in the Bible? Pardon? Adam and Eve, yes. Where are you, Adam? Where have you been, Gehazi? While Gehazi is patronizing Elisha, your servant, you're not his servant. You're not even the servant of God. You're a servant of money. I went nowhere. Lesson 7, beware. It's easier not to tell a lie than to tell just one. It's easier not to tell a lie than to tell just one. It's a slippery slope. Again, are we committed to 100% honesty? Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. God knows, God sees. Elisha continues, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive all these things? Maybe my heart is not only the foresight from God or hindsight from God, but maybe even a concern, a personal knowledge. I believe Elisha probably loved Gehazi. They had went through a lot together. Maybe there were tears in his eyes. Did not my heart go with you? I was with you. I saw you by the power of God. Is it time to receive? To receive mentioned twice. Is it time to get all these things? Gehazi, the money, the clothes, the stuff. What's your priority in the ministry of God? Is it time to receive? This may have been during the famine, I believe still. They were tough times. Is it time for us to be receiving money and things? No, it's time for us to be giving. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:10, God had promised when they would go into the promised land and do it God's way, it said that God had would give them splendid cities, houses full of good things, hewn cisterns, vineyards and olive trees, and plenty of food to eat. God had promised that. If you would honor him, God would give all those things. You didn't need to steal to get it. But be faithful to God. Gehazi, conversely, had his own plan to get. It wasn't by trusting God to provide. He had this master plan, so he thought. And his sin found him out. Verse 27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Woe to Gehazi, the liar, the greedy one. The leprosy that Naaman had, this great contrast, this pagan Naaman that God healed of leprosy, and Elisha wouldn't accept the gold and silver, but then this Jew who had all the privileges was greedy and had to have some of it and lied to get it. He was punished by God. He was cursed, and his generations after him were cursed. One said that he was banished in disgrace. It's like Cain. Cain was given the mark, and Gehazi would have this, and he would be unclean before everyone. It would be known why he had that. This had been the servant of Elisha, the prophet of God, the follower of Elijah. He was now cursed. Lesson 8. Stand in awe. The God who cures can also curse. That's our story. The God who cured Naaman of his leprosy can curse Gehazi with the same leprosy. Stand in awe. This is our God. Worship the Lord of life and death, the God of curing and cursing. This is not a personal vendetta of Elisha. This was the man of God speaking for God. And Gehazi was cursed by God. Why? Why would God take this so seriously? Well, one, Gehazi represented Elisha. And Elisha represented who? God. And what did God think of lying? Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Intense, great hatred. God hates lying. Six things God hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. And two of them have to do with lying lips. Gehazi is only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and it's in 8:4, verses 4 and 5. And that probably happened before this chapter. We don't hear another word about Gehazi. We don't hear that he repented. We hear nothing. This is the last words we hear about Gehazi. So he went out from his presence as a leper, as white as snow, probably head to toe, cursed because of his lying greediness. What a contrast with Naaman, who went back with the load of dirt, presumably to have an altar to worship Jehovah. What a contrast with Elisha, who wouldn't take a penny from Naaman and the king of Syria. But Gehazi had to have a little. He had to have some of that silver and some of those clothes. He wanted to get rather than to give. He was now in a state of being permanently unclean, unclean, unclean. That's what lepers had to cry out. He just didn't have one spot. He was covered with leprosy. He lost his connection with the man of God and even the people of God. And even those after him, God would punish his seed. And again, think of Judas. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. This is how God views these types of sins. We cannot take them lightly. And Gehazi is a warning. When you, brother or sister, boy or girl, are tempted to lie, to cheat, at work, at school, at home, in the church, Lord, deliver us. Keep us from a lying tongue. May we be like Elisha. I'll take nothing. We're warned. Gehazi is a massive warning. And we are also warned by God's judgment upon Gehazi. God takes sin seriously. And we can always, if we think that this doesn't apply, look at the cross. God's Son had to die for lies that we have told. We cannot take sin lightly. We must see sin, as Paul said, as utterly sinful. And this is a respectable sin in modern-day American Christianity. Lying is wicked. It's a great abomination. Two of the Ten Commandments deal with this type of lying to get with coveting. Well, we won't review the lessons, and if you have comments or questions, may God help us to be like Elisha, to be even like Naaman, but not to be like Gehazi. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which can shock us into obedience, can be a prod for sanctification, not maybe the highest mode of Lord. We want to obey because we love you, because you're good to us, you're merciful, Lord, but we also are warned by people like Gehazi and Judas and Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, deliver us from any inkling of the love of money, of craving it. Lord, keep deception and lies far from us. May we be content with what we have for your glory. Thank you for all your provisions. May we have faith that looks to you exclusively. May our faith be repentant, and maybe we don't fully know. Lord, we confess we don't know the whole story of Naaman, but it was a good beginning. And may we turn from idols and seek your face. Father, help us to deal with new believers with patience and grace. not expecting more than we ought, and not expecting less, Father. And may we all not presume that being with godly people will make us godly, but may we pursue holiness by the power of Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for forgiveness of sins, even lies that we've committed. Father, forgive us afresh. Forgive our loved ones and deliver our children from lying by the power of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Be with us the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.